Scripture reading this evening will come from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 12 through 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto man, but ever follow which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Thank you.
Well, I'm very happy for the opportunity to stand before you again this evening and attempt to teach you something from the Word of God. I sometimes think that the Bible knowledge in this congregation makes it rather futile for me to attempt to teach anything, because there are numerous people in the congregation who are well studied in the Bible and are fine students of the inspired word. The Apostle Paul said that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Putting that another way, using an ancient phrase that's found in the Greek, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, or completely furnished unto all good work. And so we can use the scriptures, if we're already Christians, to make us better. We can use the scriptures, if we're not Christians, to make us Christians. We can use the scriptures, if we're unfaithful Christians, to bring us back to a state of faithfulness as we serve Christ, who died upon the cross and ascended back to glory, and at the right hand of God administers for us today. In the passage of Scripture that was just read, we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what I call sound advice. Now, that's not in the Bible. That's just the title I choose to give it. So it's not inspired of God. He began by talking about a relationship between the congregation and those who lead her. You'll remember that Paul earlier said, if he's the author of the book of Hebrews, that those Christians were to remember those who ruled over them, to remember what they were doing and where they were attempting to lead those Christians so that it would be well with their souls. We are also admonished in the scriptures that we are not supposed to make the work of elders in the Lord's church, leaders in the Lord's church, an arduous job, but we're to cooperate with them in every way we possibly can. Well, the same lesson is taught here in the 12th verse of the 5th chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians when Paul said, "We urge you." The word urge has a sense of urgency about it. This is important. Paul is saying, I want to tell you something that's important. I want to push you, if you please, to do these things. And what is it that he urges these brethren to do? Recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord. Now, the word recognize here doesn't mean that we recognize their faces when we see them or something of the sort, but that we recognize our leaders as being our leaders. You know, several years ago, there was difficulty in a congregation, and I don't know why they thought I could help, but they called me to come and listen to their troubles. And I sat for 2 hours one night listening to one side and the other side accuse and counter-accuse one another of some of the things that were going on in that situation. And I knew exactly how old J.D. Tant felt when he was in a similar situation in Texas one time. He looked around at them after they got through grumbling toward one another, and he said, "Brethren, this is an ungodly mess, and I'm getting out of it." And he just got up and left. And I felt like doing the same thing. I knew when I went there that they were not going to take any advice that I'd give them, because it's from the Word of God. I'm no wise man, you know, no brilliant fellow who can come up with a weekend seminar on how to settle all church troubles, as we see advertised from time to time in our journals. But here is one thing that will help the church to live at peace, and that is for all of her members to recognize those who labor among them and who are over them in the Lord. He went on to say, and admonish you. I'm giving you a warning about this as well as an urging. But anyway, during that evening's occasion, I heard one man speak up when I mentioned the fact that the elders have the oversight of the church. The church doesn't have the oversight of the elders, unless, of course, an elder should conduct himself in a sinful manner, and then, of course, godly brethren are to go to him and ask him to step down from the position that he's holding and to repent of his sin. But I urged them upon this occasion to recognize those who were over them in the Lord and who admonished them from time to time in the proper way to live in the service of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And from one group of people, there came a mumble that said, "He's no elder of mine." Well, that man had a bad attitude. Dare I say he had a lousy attitude. I know that's a vulgarism that probably isn't best used in polite company, but he did. He had a terrible attitude. To say that a man who had been chosen by a great number of the Christians in that congregation was not his elder was just to say, to admit, "I'm rebelling against them." That's what he was admitting. And so I told him after the meeting was over and he and I talked quietly and privately for a while, I told him, I said, "Until you learn to recognize that that elder is your elder, your life will not be pleasing to God. Unless you can give me a reason, unless you can name a sin in which he persists." And his response was, "I don't like him." And my response to him was, "I don't like you either, but I'm not going to treat you like a dog. I'm not going to say you're not my brother in Christ because I don't like you." And so the Apostle Paul is urging these brethren at Thessalonica. He is urging them, and he even uses the word urge here, to recognize those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you in the Lord. And I don't see how that refers to any persons in a congregation other than those who have the heavy responsibility of leadership, the elders. To whom else would it refer? You know, we all like to criticize politicians. Sometimes it gets to be downright fun, doesn't it? And we kind of make a life of it. There are fellows who have made millions of dollars on television just making fun of politicians. And that is something that we've done in this country for a long time. But it isn't proper for us to do that with facetiousness in our hearts. It isn't proper. It wouldn't be proper for me to say, "Obama's not my president," or "McKinley's not my representative." Why? Because we need to recognize the work to which they were elected, whether we like them or not, and I may not. And so he's saying here, that whether we like everything that the elders do or don't do, we are still to recognize them as those who labor among us for the purpose of taking our souls to heaven, and who are over us and who admonish us with the words of God. He went on in verse 13 to say, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." There was a dear old preacher in the South. I don't think to the best of my memory, he never preached for this congregation, but his son did. His name was Gus Nichols. And Brother Nichols would preach on this particular text from time to time, and I always enjoyed it because he always had some little thing that would help you to understand the point he was making. And he would say this: the Bible teaches us that we are to esteem our leaders, not steam them. And what he meant by that was we weren't to, tear them up, tear them down. We are to esteem them. that the word esteem means to count someone as being worthy of something. And Paul tells us here what we are to count them to be worthy of. He says, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, because of what they do. Well, what do elders do? Well, if they are good elders, and I might add here, incidentally, that I think that ours are, if they are good elders, they're going to lead us from this low land, to use an old-fashioned quote from the old-time preachers, from this low land of sin and sorrow to the gates of glory. They're to lead us to heaven. That's their work. That's their job. And we want to make it as easy on them as possible by studying our Bibles and being obedient to the things which the Holy Spirit teaches us in that sacred book. And so he said, esteem them not just a little or not just highly, but he uses an adverb here, very highly, very highly. And that's to be done with hearts that are filled with love. I suppose that if we were to spend a week in this room together, there wouldn't be any difficulty in all of us pointing to some trait of every other one that we don't like in his life. But that doesn't mean we don't love them. Surely the relationship of husband and wife shows us that. I don't like everything that my wife has said to me. I don't like everything that she's done. I don't like it that she left me to take care of the bills, but I do it. Does that mean I don't love her anymore? No. It means I love her all the more. And if I need to sacrifice more time, more effort, more energy to make life comfortable for her, I will do that, no matter what it costs me. You remember what the preacher said to you when you got married? In sickness and in health, didn't he? During World War II, out on the farm, we used to listen to the country and western music out of WWVA in those days, and some other stations around probably. There was a station in Clarksburg, as I remember. But there was a song in it. And in this song, I remember one little section of it. And it said, and the preacher said, for better or worse, until you ride that big black hearse, man, you have just naturally got yourself a wife. And we have men, and we're to love them and respect them and defend them and aid them in every way possible as long as they or we live upon this earth. We are to do the very same thing with elders. We are to esteem them very highly in love because of what they do, for their work's sake. Now, someone says, well, is the work of an elder that important? I don't know. How important is it for you to go to heaven? It's important to me. It is very, very important to me, because when I die, I don't want to be like the dog Rover and just be dead all over, and neither do I want to go into the realms where Satan resides. When it comes time for me to leave this earth, I want to go to the heaven where Christ is and there live with him throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And that's the goal to which the elders of the Lord's church guide us, and we should esteem them very highly in love because of it. Then Paul adds, and be at peace among yourselves. Thessalonica was sort of the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was a Greek city, and it was filled with all kinds of immorality that you can name. It was what happens in Thessalonica stays in Thessalonica. It was a very wicked city. And it was a city in which there were people who were always grumbling against one another and taking one another to court, either before the heathen courts or before the religious courts of that city. Paul told the Christians not to engage in this foolishness. He said, and be at peace among yourselves. And if we're at peace among ourselves, then we will be at peace with our leaders, will we not? If not, why not? Peace is a wonderful thing. And sometimes it means that I just give over a little. There are those in the world, and I suppose in the church as well, who think that they must have their way in everything. Such is not the case. And unless they are demanding that we sin, there are times when we must bow to their wisdom and to their desires. Now he says, we exhort you. First he urged, now he exhorts in verse 14. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. This word that is translated unruly here comes from a Greek word which means insubordinate. If I'm not mistaken, and if I am, I'm sure some of you will tell me, and that will be fine. But if I'm not mistaken, in the Army or the Navy, any branch of the American forces, an insubordinate person is liable to find himself in the brig or in the jailhouse or maybe even in Leavenworth because he is rebelling against authority. That's what it means to be insubordinate, doesn't it? Yes. And so Paul said, we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly. Warn them about what? Their unruliness. They can't go to heaven and be that way. And then he goes on to give us some other commandments. But before we leave this particular one and take his exhortation, we want to emphasize for our own well-being that we are not to be unruly. We're not to be insubordinate to God. We're not to be insubordinate to his Son. We're not to be insubordinate to his Word. And we're not to be insubordinate to his servants that lead us. Or what Paul here calls unruly. He goes on to say, comfort the faint heart. There are those in the church, and we've all seen them, who need the comfort, care, and well-being of others around them. Due to the fact that maybe they're spiritually weak, they may be physically weak, it may be a physical illness or a spiritual illness, but they need to be comforted and encouraged along the way all the time. Comforting the faint-hearted is not always easy, because sometimes the faint-hearted don't want to be anything but faint-hearted. And yet, we must do that. He says here, uphold the weak. Robertson, in his word studies of the New Testament, says that the idea given here by the apostle to uphold the weak, encourage the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, means that when a man is down and out and he's unable to get up and walk on his own, a man gets under one side and a man gets under another, and they bear him up and carry him along until he is able to walk for him on his own for himself. And so we need to uphold the weak. We must be very careful, Christians. We must be very careful that we do not ignore the faint-hearted, those who find it difficult to remain faithful to Christ because of some problem they're facing in life. And we must be very careful that we do uphold the weak. For it's only by upholding the weak that we help them to be strong. And then almost parenthetically, Paul says, and be faithful or be patient toward all. Patience is a virtue. The Apostle Peter said it was. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and so on and so forth. Patience is a virtue. We need to learn to be patient. And patience is something that's learned. It doesn't come to us automatically. Sometimes we have to learn to put up with some things in order to be patient as God would have us to be. Patience is a marvelous thing. It means that we do not become offended by every little thing said or done by someone else. It means that we keep on serving God regardless of what other people might say, even if they insult us for it, or in the case of the world, even if they persecute us for it. We take that persecution patiently, and we keep on keeping on in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then finally, this evening, Paul says, See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Now, if he just said, see that no one renders evil for evil, and stopped there, we'd have a little wiggle room, wouldn't we? If someone rendered evil to us, as long as we didn't render it first, we'd be all right. But God closed that gap on us. He said, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Jesus taught us to give good for evil, that we are to treat those who treat us evil with kindness and love. So see that we do not render evil for evil. If someone does something nasty to us, we are not supposed to do something nasty for them. The other day, there were some men working at my house building a ramp so that Shirley can get in the house if and when we ever get her home. And they were having a discussion. And one of them playfully picked up a clod of dirt and hit the other one in the shoulder with him. And he kind of turned around and scowled at him a little bit. And the one who threw the clod of dirt said, did that make you mad? He said, don't get mad, I get even. In other words, I render to others what has been rendered to me. So I thought the guy who hit him on the shoulder with the clod of dirt had better be careful the rest of the day. He might receive one upside the head, you see. But we're not to have that attitude. There are those who say that revenge is a dish best served cold, long after the person has forgotten about it. Then you get even with him. Well, that's still rendering evil for evil. Paul said, see to it that no one does that, but that you always pursue good. For whom? Well, he tells us here, pursue that what is good for both yourselves and for all. Twice in two verses, he's used that word all, which is an all-inclusive word meaning everybody. He says in this passage of Scripture, do not render evil for evil to anyone. Doesn't make any difference where he lives or what language he speaks or what the situation is. There are no extenuating circumstances for us to commit sin with impunity, because we will not commit sin with impunity. We have to pay for it. We need to remember that when we are committing it. So he says, render no to no one evil for evil, but always pursue. Pursue here comes from a word which means to seek after, like a hound seeks after prey. Always pursue. Always pursue. Not now and then, not occasionally, not a little bit today and a little bit tomorrow, but always pursue what is good for you and for them. Because what's good for the one is good for the other. This certainly is sound advice. I have read these little commandments of Paul over and over and over in this book, and how many times I have thought, I don't remember, but how many times I have thought, if Christians could just make an effort to live by those few principles, what a difference we would make in this world, and what a difference we would see in the church. But Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found hard and not tried. And these little commandments, though they can be easily said, easily memorized, spit out very quickly when we're speaking, there's a lot in them. There's a lot in this paragraph, from our proper relationship with our elders in the Lord's church to our proper relationship with one another, in rendering kindness where evil is rendered to us, and doing what is good for ourselves and everyone else around us. Isn't the Bible a marvelous book? These few commandments alone and the broken thoughts we have had upon them today ought to teach us very, very thoroughly that the book is a prize. And if we live by it, we'll win the prize of everlasting life. It may be that there is a person or there are persons here tonight who are not Christians. This book, though what the Apostle Paul had to say in the passage we've discussed this evening, this book will teach us how to become Christians as well as how to remain Christians, how to be good Christians, how to do what's good for us and for others. In order to become Christians, we must study the Bible or have the Bible explained to us until we come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Having believed that, because we believe that, we are to repent of our sins, turn away from them, cast them aside, don't go back to them anymore. We are to confess with our mouths that we believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Paul taught the Romans. And having made that good confession, as Paul spoke of it to Timothy, we go down into the waters of baptism and we are immersed for the remission of sins, and our sins are washed away. We come up out of the waters of baptism, new creatures. Someone says, well, I don't know what water has to do with it. I don't know either, but it does. I know that because that's what the Bible commands. If we have done that, but we have become unfaithful in our service to Jesus Christ or indifferent in our service to Christ, there's no time like the present to repent of that and seek the prayers of your brothers and sisters who love you and be restored to Christ as together we stand and sing the invitation song.